The Bible, shall we please, to the book of Psalms. We'll turn to Psalm 24, please. Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You will all be well aware that Psalm 22, 23, 24 form a trilogy of psalms. Why they are in that particular order, I don't know. Good way to start, isn't it? I don't know. Like all of you, I hope, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But then my question about why those three should be in the order they are has to do with the arrangement of Scripture. And I have some things there that I don't know. Why should 24 follow 23 and 23 follow 22? And you children are going to laugh at me now. You say, well, that's the way we learn numbers in school. Yeah, but why couldn't Psalm 24 be 124 or 48 for that matter? You had 150 psalms. Someone put them together in a certain order. So why am I saying all this? Because Psalm 22 is the cross of Christ. And Psalm 24 is the coming of Christ. And in between, that's the past, that's the future, in between we have the present. So how did they get put together in this particular order? In Psalm 22, which begins, my God, undoubtedly we see the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you will no doubt all be familiar with this, that if you take those three into the New Testament, it's not very difficult to see the Good Shepherd of John 10 in Psalm 22. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's not very difficult to draw at least a parallel between Psalm 24, the coming of Christ, with the chief shepherd, and though I know the context now is for believers' rapture, but the coming of Christ in 1 Peter 5. Careful now, Psalm 24 is not the rapture. But nevertheless, the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 24, I suggest to you, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. So if you have the good shepherd, John 10, Psalm 22, and chief shepherd, Psalm 24, or I'll equate it to 1 Peter 5. Then in between we have Christ in resurrection. You see, the great shepherd of Hebrews 13. So, good shepherd, chief, a great shepherd, chief shepherd. Psalm 22, 23, 24. So I hope I'm getting some of you brethren perked up enough to tell me afterwards who decided that Psalm 22 had to be Psalm 22 instead of 62. When you look at those three psalms, you remember this. In Psalm 22, we see the sword in relation to the Lord Jesus. I'm quoting Zechariah now. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's Calvary. When you go to Psalm 24, the coming of Christ, we got the scepter. You see, the scepter in the hand of the king, the coming. And in 23, in between, we've got the shepherd with his staff, looking after his sheep. The sword, staff, and the scepter. You have the grace of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. You have the glory of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 24. And quite evidently, as you read Psalm 23, we've got the guidance of the Lord Jesus, looking after his sheep. And you can go on and on with little parallels of these three psalms. I want to draw your attention to three things in Psalm 24 tonight. I want to look for a moment or two at the first couple of verses. And it's a question of ownership. And you'll notice it's going to take us backward to creation. The earth is the Lord's. And it's a good thing that we all acknowledge that. It all belongs to Him. Most appropriate as you think of circumstances today. We not only want to think for a moment at the question of the ownership, creation, the ownership of it all. It's all the Lord's. I'm going to ask you to think of the second little section of this psalm. And notice it deals with the ascendancy to the hill of the Lord. And it's a very interesting little section. Who shall ascend? Now, who owns it all? That's the first two verses. That's the Lord's. Who shall ascend? And you notice there's four lovely little things said about the person that will ascend into the hill of the Lord. And then, could I suggest to you that in the last few verses, and I'm just going to ask you to think with me down the road, you've got now not ownership and not ascendancy to the hill of the Lord, but the entrance of the King of Glory, as you think of the gates and the doors of this city, the Lord's coming. Could I ask you to notice in relation to this little psalm and those things? Psalm 24, and here again is a question that I have, and I don't have the answer for it. I have all kinds of questions without answers. I think that's okay, isn't it? I noted one time that in the Septuagint Bible that I have, you know what that is? That's the Old Testament written in Greek. Some men did it long before the New Testament. But anyway, it's called the Septuagint. But if you want to read it, somebody's got copies, you might just notice this at the beginning. That Psalm 24 was to be read in the synagogues on the day after the Sabbath. And my little mind said, I wonder where that came from. The day after the Sabbath. Because, you see, I happen to know this. That the day after the Sabbath, this is deep now, you'll catch me here, won't you? That happens to be the first day of the week. You can all smile at that. But yes, listen now for a minute. Why would the Jews, going back before the New Testament, if you please, the Old Septuagint, have this little thing there about reading this psalm the day after the Sabbath? Because you see, if you go back to Leviticus 23, In that chapter, there is a day after the Sabbath when they were to offer an offering of the first fruits, which speaks of resurrection. And that's way back in Leviticus 23, I think. Day after the Sabbath. That points forward to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here's a psalm about the return of the Lord Jesus to be read day after the Sabbath. You go back to Leviticus 23, you'll find as well, on another day after the Sabbath, they were to offer a particular offering unto the Lord day after the Sabbath, which parallels Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, which again, of course, was the first day of the week. So here's this little question in my mind. How did the Jews, somewhere along the way, get to the point of reading this psalm on the first day of the week? You'll tell me, won't you? Because I don't know. A psalm about the resurrected Christ and the returning Christ, first day of the week. When you read down through Psalm 24, and I'm quite sure you must have noticed this as I was reading, it's filled with illustrations or examples, perhaps I should say, of what is called parallelism. It's just Hebrew poetry. Things repeated. So, just look again. The earth, the world. He hath established, he hath founded it. Upon the seas, upon the floods. You see the parallel things coming, doubles as you go down through here. Now, it's not only poetry, it's reinforcing some truths of the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. So, younger Christians, when you're reading through your Bibles, watch out for parallel things. Earth, world, seas, floods. And of course, as you keep looking down through, you notice this. The repetition of the question. Who is the King of Glory? The repetition of the statement about the gates and the doors. And so as these things get repeated, they're getting reinforced. That's one of the principles of teaching, isn't it? My wife tells me sometimes I repeat too much. Well, that's old habit maybe. But anyway, that's how we learn. And here we have all this parallelism as we go down through. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Could I ask you to notice? There's a little difference. Although we have the earth and the world, there's a little difference here. The earth is the Lord's. No one should doubt it. It all belongs to the Creator. And it's not an accidental event of evolution. It's all the Lord's. But notice this difference. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I take it means this. That this little planet Earth that we live on all belongs to the Lord of glory. Of course, you know that, don't you? Remember, all things were created by Him. That's John 1, isn't it? And yet Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And of course, we've got Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and so on. Creation's fact. Notice what it says, though. The fullness thereof. I take it means this. Not only does the earth and the whole lot of it belong to the Lord, every single thing in it belongs to the Lord. That's the fullness thereof. Now then, while it's parallelism, which is a reinforcing, as I said, you notice the difference. Now it says the world and they that dwell therein. What's the difference in the they and the fullness? I would judge that the fullness means the whole lot of things that's here. You know, the grain fields, the apple trees, the whole lot of it, the bumblebees and all, but they that dwell therein is being very specific to mankind. The earth is the Lord's, which means this. Everything that the they can possibly enjoy comes from the Lord who made it all, the fullness thereof. they that dwell therein. And we should in our own minds keep this simple thing before us. The they that dwell therein were made in the image of God. And you'll all know that. Man is made in the image of God. And could I just turn aside for a second, and all of us, maybe particularly young people, appreciate this. You wouldn't want to forget that in Matthew 22, where the Lord Jesus was asked some questions, one of them was this. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? You remember what the Lord did? They give to the Lord a piece of money, a Roman coin. And you remember the Lord said this. Whose image? Because coins have the stamp of the king or whatever on them. Whose image is it, says the Lord Jesus? Well, they said Caesar. That's the big fellow over in Rome, Caesar. Well, now, says the Lord Jesus, that physical coin, I don't know what it was worth. Doesn't matter, really. It's made out of metal. That physical coin has the stamp of an earthly man. So says the Lord Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's metal of the earth. It has the stamp of a man, then give it to him. But what else did the Lord say? I didn't finish the statement, did I? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things of earth, the physical. They belong to him, give it to him. But unto God, the things that are God's. What's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with the question? Well, here's what it's got to do with it. That earthly coin with the image of an earthly man, that physical coin, it's his. Give him his rightful thing. But don't forget, man is made in the image of God. And if Caesar has a claim upon the physical, God has a claim upon the spiritual. And every single individual, if you're to give Caesar his coins, remember, God has claims as well. That's the other side of it, the whole picture, the spiritual side. So when I look at Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. That would include Caesar's coins, by the way. They that dwell therein, that's all the people of this world, responsible to him. Notice it says, he hath founded it, established it, the seas and the floods. Would I get away with just for a moment and digressing and saying to you, this is Genesis 1. The earth is the Lord's, that's Genesis 1. But the founding and the establishing, this is Genesis 1 as well. Because if you go back to creation's account, you will learn this. That there's an order, a beautiful order in Genesis 1. But you might remember that on the third day, when there had been a water-covered earth, God brings the dry land up. Now, for your information, you can forget it as soon as I say it, it's an old geologic principle called isostasy. And every continent, every island on this little globe, one time came up from under the water. That's just geology. Take it for what it's worth. So what does it mean when it says he established it upon the seas and founded it upon the floods? It's taking us back to creation. God, who put everything together, goes through a formative process in Genesis 1, the creation process. And brings it, by the way, did I say that was the third day? Well, the third day is the day in the Bible, you see, when things come up. It's Resurrection Day. So on the third day, God brought the dry land up from under the water. No, the psalmist is thinking of this, I suggest, when he says he's founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. That's how he did it. So, verses 1 and 2, that's Genesis 1. Now then, when you look at the next little verse, we have a question. Who shall ascend? Will I for a moment suggest this to you? Whenever you and I are reading our Bible, particularly passages such as this, would you please keep three things in your mind? I'm a little bit stuck on threes tonight, for good reason. Keep three things in your mind. Number one, always go back and get the historical setting of a passage. In other words, just see who, when, what, where it was talking about. Number two, quite evidently, as you go through your Bible, there is not only the historical, there's dozens or hundreds of illustrations of this. But you can look at prophetic aspects of it. So there's a historical side to Psalm 24. There's a prophetic side to Psalm 24. And then the third one is the in-between one, I suggest. There is a practical side. So just three little things to keep in mind. Get the historical, okay, get the prophetic if it's there, and get the practical. What does this mean for me? How does this affect me? Now the question was, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the particular background of Psalm 24, I understand, was this. The Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Old Testament, the Ark, which is such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and a picture in so many different ways. If you go to Psalm 132, or 1 Samuel 6, or other passages, you'll find this. That there was a time when David found out where the Ark was. And don't forget, the Ark speaks of Christ. And David realized that's not where the ark belongs. Now, what have I just said to you then? There was a time when David, who cared about the things of God, found out where the ark was and realized that's not where it belongs. And there was a desire in David's life to bring the ark to a place called Zion, the hill of the Lord. Now I wonder, here's another one of my little questions. I'll have lots of answers before I leave on Monday. What's David thinking about when he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And David is going to take the ark that speaks of Christ and put it where it belongs. And it would be a wonderful thing if every single one of us were determined that Christ would have his rightful place. See, this ark had been gone for a long time. David knew about the ark, but when he finds out where it is, he wants to put it where it belongs. But who is going to do that? And I don't want to sidetrack, but I wonder when I read Psalm 24, I wonder if David didn't think, me? Could it be me? Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Look at my past. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? I wonder if David might be ruling out David. You see, he's very conscious, I suggest to you, of the importance of this ark and it being there in Zion. Who's the man? Who's going to do this? Could I slip back again for a second and just ask you to consider with me? That ark, when you look at it back in the Old Testament, there's a number of things about it that speak of Christ. You'll be with me if I say the composition of the ark reminds us of Christ. You see, it was made of wood overlaid with gold. And that's a little picture of humanity and deity. That tells us of the one who came from here down here and is now gone from here back up there. There's a man in the glory, wood overlaid with gold. The ark, you will remember, was covered with a solid gold mercy seat. And when we think of the mercy seat of God, we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary. And if you go back and look at the dimensions of the ark and the mercy seat, you wouldn't be long noticing this. That while we're given the length and the width of the mercy seat, we're not told the thickness, or shall I say the depth. And someone said, because you could never put a measurement on the depth of the mercy of God. That's the ark. You will remember the ark had two golden cherubims over it. And that, to me, that's one of the most beautiful things back there. Golden cherubims facing each other, but each looking toward the mercy seat. And it tells me this. I happen to know that when you encounter cherubims first in your Bible, it'll be Genesis. And I happen to know that they're associated with the way to Eden. And those cherubims have a flaming sword, and there's a man and a woman that can't get into paradise because of cherubims. But I leave Genesis and go to Exodus. And I leave the garden and I go to the tabernacle. And I see a man called Aaron. And there's a day in which he can go inside the tabernacle. And there's one day when he can go inside the veil. And there are two golden cherubims. I don't read about a flaming sword. And I don't see the cherubims driving the man away. What I do see is this. I see the cherubims looking at the mercy seat where the blood was applied. And in my simple way, I learned this. The cherubims that would keep a man out in Genesis are looking at the finished work of Christ in Exodus. That's the picture, you see. So what does that tell me? Well, whenever the old pump stops, I don't have to worry about the cherubims up there. Why is that? Just think what that means now. The cherubims are up there. I'll go into heaven one of these days and they won't even pay attention to it. Because they're so caught up with the work of the cross. The ark. I leave the contents of the ark for time's sake. But David is asking a question, and the background I said to you is this. David wants this ark where it belongs. So Christians, this weekend, what if every single one of us said, I want the Lord Jesus to have his rightful place in my life? David is going to take it up to the hill, to Zion. Who shall ascend? If I didn't say it plainly enough, I certainly alluded to it. David might have been thinking, not me. But he is the one. You see, in spite of David's mistakes, God works in David's life. And God will do the same with you and me, Christians. It's not because of who we are, not because of what we've done. None of us are worthy. Oh, I could tell you of someone who is. I could tell you of someone with clean hands and a pure heart and so on. You know who I'm thinking about? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? I'll tell you this. You please remember, unworthy that all of us are, there is one who went to the cross of Calvary and made us, by virtue of his death and blood, fitted to do what God wants us to do. Who shall ascend? David is going to take this ark up. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. But then I'll go just quickly to the latter part. If Psalm 24 is thinking of the ark going up to the holy hill of Zion, which it is, there is another lovely aspect to this. Just let me go there for a minute. There was a time when the Lord who came down to the earth that he had made, there was a time when the Lord Jesus walked through where everything belonged to him. And you'll kindly remember, will you? The birds have their nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Do you remember the words? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. There was a time when, having finished the work of the cross, the Lord of glory went back to heaven. Now, I don't like speculating too much, but I can't help but wonder. What was it like when he went back into heaven? There's a little verse I'll probably repeat it about 6 times this weekend because I keep doing that. There's a little phrase, 1 Timothy 3:16, seen of angels. It baffles me. It just literally baffles me when I think of it. That the Lord Jesus walked through this world seen of angels. He made the whole lot of them. And then, of course, not only did he make the whole lot of them, you remember this. In Isaiah chapter 6, where it talks about these great angelic creatures called seraphims, that we read of how they covered their faces in the presence of the Lord of glory. But Timothy 3 is simply saying that he walked here upon earth, he was seen of angels. It baffles me, that one. All these angels with all of their power watching the things that were said and done to the Lord Jesus, but no angel interfered. What did they do when he went back to heaven? Anyway, we have a picture here of a king coming to a city. I'm going to leave the heaven picture for a minute just to tell you this. That there is a day coming when the Lord of glory is going to come back to earth. And I'm not thinking of the rapture just now. And here's a little picture that we've got at the end of this psalm. You see, older cities such as Jerusalem and others would have had big walls around them with gates and doors and so on. And they would have had watchmen upon the walls. And the little setting you've got here is simply this, that there is a king coming out here. And ahead of that king, there'll be many with him, but ahead of that king, there will be some herald, maybe trumpets and all that type of thing. And the herald would shout out to the walls, or the people on the walls, "Lift up ye hands, O ye gates, be ye lift up ye everlasting doors." In other words, open up, open up. The King of glory is coming. And somebody up there shouts back, "Who is the King of glory?" And then you get the answer. That's the little, what does all that mean? Well, you will remember this, won't you? There was a time when the King of glory entered one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. That gate is closed, isn't it? Not something. The little book of Ezekiel talks about the gate being closed and not being opened. And it's for a particular person. Somewhere along the way I read that way, way back in 1517, in the great days of the Turkish Empire, some important man who knew these stories about a Messiah coming, whatever, decided that that gate should be blocked up so that no one could come through. 1517, I said. Suleiman the Turk. So if those Jews think that their Messiah is going through this gate, this man says they're wrong. And so he closed up the gate, all barred up with cement and everything. And then sometime later they did another little thing, put a Muslim cemetery in front. Well, no Jewish Messiah surely would go through a Muslim cemetery. So they got him barred out on two accounts. That's what people would do. Well, just listen, here's the picture. What about that city? Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, be lift up ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? Would you know, and think with me now, that the people of Jerusalem that rejected the Lord Jesus, not have this man to reign over us, wouldn't have the Son of David, not as king, do they know who he is? So if you could go and shout at Jerusalem today and say, the King of Glory is coming, I'm not sure what they'd say about you. But you see the setting of this little song? Who is he? We don't know. But back comes the answer. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And there's going to come a day, Christians. There's going to come a day. Now, not the rapture. End of the tribulation. When that city and those people literally are going to be calling out to God for help. And one day the King of Glory will come. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he'll go, Son of David, Son of the Throne. He'll take his rightful place. Who is this King of Glory? And if I refer you to Zechariah for a moment, there are those who are going to see the print of the nails. They'll see the evidence of the cross when they see the King of Glory. How does it start? The earth is the Lord's. The world and they that dwell therein all belongs to him. Don't forget, it's his by virtue of creation. It's his by virtue of redemption. So maybe we could all be a little bit like David. Who shall ascend? Thank God, I'll be one of them. May the Lord bless his word.